In fact, I've heard so many good things about our congregation this past week. I just have to say a word of appreciation to you, because I've heard people say that they've never been to a friendlier church. Isn't that wonderful to have people say that? I've heard a lot of people say, I went to church and nobody spoke to me. But I've never heard that about you, about this congregation. And just many good things, and I appreciate very much your service for the Lord and your love for the Lord and your love for each other and your love for us. We just appreciate it. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis. We're studying the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 12 of Genesis. I'm going to begin reading at verse 27 and read down to verse 9 of chapter 12. Genesis 11:27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. In the land of his birth, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out for Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we look at the life of this man, and especially as we look at the wonderful way in which you worked in his life to call him, really call him out of idolatry, and call him to be the founder of a great nation. Not just an earthly nation, but a spiritual nation of which we are a part. And so we pray that you would help us as we look at this, and we pray that we might grow in our appreciation for the great working of your grace in people's lives and in our own lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where our text, Genesis 11:27 through 12:9, is one of the most important texts in Genesis, if not the most important text in Genesis. It's one of the most important texts in the Bible. It reveals a paradigm shift in the way God is working out his purposes in the earth. Yes, formerly he worked in individuals such as Adam and Seth and Noah and so on, but it seemed that he was working more with all the people of the earth. And it's not that he no longer has the earth in view, but he is choosing to work through an individual and individuals who would come from that individual, and then a nation would be formed, a very small nation. And that nation would be his witness nation to the other nations of the earth. And out of that nation would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really the beginning of that work with the call of Abraham. And so it's a very important passage of Scripture. Verses 10 through 26 in chapter 11 give us the genealogy of Abram. And verse 27 begins the account of this patriarch's life. 14 chapters of the book of Genesis will be devoted to telling the story of this important figure in the history of redemption. Now, that's rather amazing if you would consider that all the history of the universe up to this time has taken about 11 chapters and 9 verses of chapter 11. And now we're going to be talking about one individual, basically. We could say two, Abraham and Sarah. But it's going to take 14 chapters, the very heart of the book of Genesis, to talk about this man. That gives us some idea of the tremendous importance of this man. The space devoted to him shows that he is a person of great importance in the history of redemption. Dr. Jim Boyce says, with the exception of Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. Wow, that's really saying something, isn't it, when you consider other people like Moses and Paul and many others. This gives us good reason to carefully study these chapters, for they are given for our instruction, that we might know and follow the God of Abraham. Abraham is also prominent in the present ongoing struggles in the world in which we live. The struggles between Jews and Arabs, the struggles between Muslims and Jews and Christians and so on. All of these struggles. You say, what does Abraham have to do with it? Well, Abraham is looked upon by the three monotheistic religions of the world, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. All three look back to Abraham as the founder, as the great patriarch that helped to bring this into existence. In a real sense, Christians have the real claim to this, because we can see that in other cases certain things have been neglected so far as the history down from Abraham to our day. The Apostle Paul devotes a whole chapter of the book of Romans to showing that Abraham is the prototype of the person who is justified by faith through the grace of God. He was not saved by works. He wasn't saved by keeping the law. But rather, he was saved in the same way you are, in the same way that I am, justified by faith. And so, even though Abraham lived some 4,000 years ago, his story and its significance is as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. It really is. There's one difference. Tomorrow's newspaper may not only be inaccurate, but its relevance will be short-lived. But this account, this story of Abraham, will continue to be relevant until the stars fall from the sky. And that's true. So this is very important. We're going to look at this passage under three headings: the roots of Abraham's life of faith, the call of Abraham to a life of faith, and the ruling principle of Abraham's life of faith. So let's look at the roots, first of all. And this section begins with the words, "This is the account of Terah." We've already become familiar with the Hebrew word toledoth, and it's mentioned more than 11 times in Genesis. And toledoth is the literary device for dividing the book into its various sections. And so here, this is the toledoth of Terah, translated the account. In the King James, it would be the generations of. But either one is a pretty good translation. So this, then, is the beginning of the account of Abraham. And yet it's said to be the Toledoth of Terah, his father. Terah was the father of three boys, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Lot was the son of Haran, and so he was Abram's, we'll call him Abram for now, he was Abram's nephew. Milcah, Lot's sister, married her uncle, Nahor. Gets rather complicated. We know that Abram and Sarai had the same father, but they had different mothers. And so Sarai was Abram's half-sister. Now, I think at their family reunions, they used to sing, "I'm my own grandpa." Because it seemed that the relationships were so intertwined. And, of course, these marital arrangements were prohibited by the Mosaic Law. But the Mosaic Law would not come along until 600 years after this. And so the things that were done back then were completely lawful in the law of that time. And they really didn't know that there was anything wrong with what they were doing. But the fact that these things are said is a witness to the antiquity of the account. There are liberal theologians that say that this wasn't written until even after the time of Moses. It was written much later than that. Well, no, that's not what the scripture says. It's really not what the evidence points to. And here's evidence that this was an ancient account because the relationships really have nothing to do with the later law that was given through Moses. The names of these people tell us something about their religious background. For example, Terah's name, I don't know what that banging is, but I'll try to stop it. But Terah's name may be related to a word that means the moon. The moon. In fact, Sarai really comes from Saratu, and Saratu was the consort, the partner of the moon god. In fact, all of their names relate to the worship of the moon. Milcah, for example, is another name, queen, and her name also relates to the moon. Later on, we meet Laban, who was from this same area, and Laban means full moon. So these were people that were from a culture that worshipped the moon. In fact, Ur and Haran were centers of moon worship. And so Abram then was from an idolatrous background. The worship of the moon. It's kind of interesting that in our time, we have more and more information about Islam. And it's very interesting that Islam began by the work of the prophet Muhammad. And yet, prior to Muhammad's time, the people, his own family, worshipped the moon. And in fact, the name of the moon god, even before Islam, was Allah. Allah. And what is the symbol of Islam? The moon. The moon. And so this is 2,600 years after Abraham, but people in that location were still worshiping the moon. It's difficult to know just what Abraham knew about the true and living God. He knew something. How did he come to know the real, true, and living God that he was called by, that he worshipped? We don't really know all of that. Was it passed down from his ancestors? Did Terah believe in the living God? Well, we don't know. We don't know. We do know that Abraham knew who it was that called him. And when he did get to Canaan, what did he do? He set up altars to worship the true and living God. So somewhere along the line, he came to that knowledge of the God who created all things. Now, I think this history, when you consider Abraham one of the greatest people who ever lived, and certainly one of the greatest people in the history of redemption, to think that he came out of an idolatrous background, that should be encouraging to you and to me. God calls us from many different walks of life, from many different backgrounds. And when God calls us and he promises us His gracious salvation, and He also promises to use our lives. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so it doesn't matter what your background is. God can use you. God can use me. And so, in various ways, God was preparing Abram for his life of faith. He was working in his life, in many cases, in ways that we know very little about. Sarai was also being prepared for her task. She's a very important person in this whole story. Genesis 11:30 says, "Now Sarai was barren. She had no children." Well, that's a redundant statement, isn't it? She was barren. She had no children. Why is it so redundant? Well, it is so for emphasis. For emphasis. She was barren. She had no children. And for the people of that day, this was a curse. This was a terrible thing. It was a calamity. In fact, living in this time, in this day and age, we have trouble really understanding what a heartache it would have been for Sarah to have no children. A man without children had no one to perpetuate his name. His wife enjoyed very little prestige. In fact, she had great frustration. She was often criticized openly, even ridiculed. In that time, children cared for their parents when their parents were very old, and also children performed the funeral rites for the family. So the children were very important. There was no social security system. There was no welfare system. Your welfare system was your children. They had none. But Sarah was stunningly beautiful. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you read through these chapters, every place she went, people looked at her and said, wow! Wow! And so the servants of Pharaoh ran to Pharaoh and said, you ought to see what we saw. We'll get into that when Abraham went down into Egypt. The same thing happened when they went down to the king Abimelech. Ooh, you should see the lady that just walked into town. She is a real beauty. So here was Sarah, beautiful, stunningly beautiful. She captured people's attention immediately. And yet she was full of sorrow. And she looked upon herself as being totally unsuccessful because she was barren. She had no children. You say, why would God do something like this? Well, just think, if she had had lots of children, do you think she would have wanted to have more children in her old age? Probably not. And if a child did come along in old age, perhaps they would name him Johnny Come Lately. And so, in a very real sense, God was preparing her to be the mother of the chosen son, the son of promise, the son out of whom would come a great nation, and the son who would fulfill the promises that God was giving to Abraham. God was preparing her for that. And so in preparing both Abram and Sarah for their future blessings, there were difficult things to face. Now, I say this for a number of reasons. It's taught many places in the Scripture that the difficult things that happen to you and to me are not things that God sends because He is harsh, because He is cruel. Not at all. Sometimes He sends very hard things into our lives to shape us into the kind of people He wants us to be. Someone has said, when God whispers, we can hear His still small voice, but when we suffer, He shouts at us. He gets our attention. And indeed He does. There was a farmer who had three sons, Jim, John, and Sam. No one in the family ever went to church. They had nothing to do with church or God. They weren't interested at all. Many people tried to witness to them, invited them to come to church, and sought to interest them in the gospel, and there was no interest at all. One day, Sam was bitten by a rattlesnake. The doctor was called, and when he came and examined Sam, It looked like the situation was pretty grim. It looked like Sam wasn't going to make it. And so the family called up the pastor and appraised him of the situation. And the pastor came and he began to pray. He said, "Oh, wise and righteous Father, we thank you for your wisdom in sending a rattlesnake to bite Sam. He's never been inside a church. He's never acknowledged your existence. We pray that this experience would lead him to genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, would you send another rattlesnake to bite Jim? And one to bite John? And a really big one to bite the old man. For years they have resisted every effort to get them to turn to you. What every effort has failed to do, this rattlesnake has accomplished in a very short time. So please send bigger and better rattlesnakes." You say, nobody would ever pray a prayer like that. Maybe not. But you get the point. That sometimes God sends hard things to get our attention because he's working in our lives. He's working by his Holy Spirit to shape us into the people he wants to use for his glory. Well, secondly, look at the call of Abraham to a life of faith. In verse 31, we learn that Terah took Abram, Sarah, and Lot and moved to Haran. At the end of verse 31, it says that their purpose was to go to Canaan. But they didn't go to Canaan. They stopped at Haran, which is still in Mesopotamia. Haran, and don't confuse the brother of Nahor and Abram, Haran, with the place, because the place and the person have the same name. But Haran, the brother of Abram and Nahor, died. And this is why Terah took responsibility for Haran's son, Lot. And then Terah died, and so Abram took responsibility for Haran's son, Lot. It was part of that culture. We don't do that today. Lot was a grown man. But in that time, the older person in the family had responsibility for the younger person. And so Abram's now responsible for Lot. And it must have been the death of Abram's father that brought about his leaving Haran and beginning the trip to Canaan. For it says in Genesis 12:1, the Lord had said, past tense, had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." It doesn't say just when Abram heard that message, but now he is going to obey it. The indication is that Abram had received this communication from the Lord sometime before, but now he leaves Mesopotamia and he begins the trip to Canaan. Did he hesitate? Because again, in that culture, his father would have been the person who made the decisions, and he didn't want to counter his father. I don't know. We don't know why. Verse 4 tells us that Abram left Haran, taking Sarah and Lot with him. And this really begins his journey of faith. But it begins in a rather faltering way. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. Faith is somewhat like a living organism. It may be born as a near helpless infant. I'm talking about faith. But with feeding and with exercise, it begins to grow. And as it grows, it begins to take seriously other commands, other promises, embraces them, obeys them. But at first, it's rather faltering. And I think we see this in Abraham's life. If you trace his whole life all the way through, you see that God gave him harder and harder and harder things to believe and to do. And so his faith grew, and so our faith grows in the same way. The basic action of faith is something we go through every day. We exercise faith in everything we do, practically. For example, I make an appointment with a dentist. And at the time of the appointment, I get in my car and I go to his office. Why? Well, I trust that he will be there. That's an exercise of faith. I believe that what he told me about this appointment is true, and so I'm going to be there. And then I get in the chair, and he begins to examine me, and he says, well, there's certain things that need to be done. Well, I have to trust him, don't I? He knows what he's doing. And even as he goes through these procedures that in some cases may not be as comfortable as I would like them to be, yet I have trusted myself or entrusted myself to him. I believe him. I've looked at his training and his reputation. In fact, I've experienced myself, his good work. And so I trust him. And that's what faith is. And in all kinds of ways, we go through the action of faith day after day after day. But the action of faith and the object of faith are sort of two different things. Two different things. And it's not a natural thing to put your faith in God. If you really are going to put your faith in God, then it's going to take a work of grace on the part of God in your heart to bring you to the place where you will put your trust in him. And in fact, he gives you that faith. He enables you to do that. And this happened to Abraham. So we go through this process in many ways. But when we come to trusting in God, we must know who God is. We know that through the Scripture. And our connection with God is, in fact, something that God initiates. Rather than our seeking for God, God is seeking for us. We may not realize it, but that's what's happening. Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he seeks us. He brings us to life through the work of his Holy Spirit. He enables us to trust in him and believe him when he says what he says. We can't see God. He often asks us to do what seems to be unreasonable. I say seems because it really is reasonable, but it seems unreasonable. And we respond in obedience, and that is how we make progress in our Christian lives. Now, in thinking about faith, many people say it's a leap in the dark. Many people say that faith begins where reason ends. That's not true. Neither of those statements are really true. It is not a leap in the dark. Faith does not begin where reason ends, because faith is reasonable. And it's reasonable because the object of our faith is the living God. And when you get to know the living God, and when you see what he says in the Scripture and what he's done throughout many centuries, then it's very reasonable to trust in him, because he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. And it's not a leap in the dark, but rather it is a walk in the light of God's Word. God's Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my pathway, and when I step out in faith, I am to step out based upon the Word of God, the promises of God, and that's a very reasonable thing to do because it's true. So Abram's asked to leave his home, leave his home turf, leave his relatives to go to a country totally unknown to him. All the familiar sights, sounds, faces, and voices, he leaves them all behind. It does sound unreasonable, doesn't it? In Hebrews 11:8, it explains what's going on here. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Most of us don't take trips that way, do we? We don't get in the car and turn on the key and say, I don't know where I'm going, but here we go. The rest of the family would probably say, well, I'm not going with you. But here, Abraham steps out in faith based upon the Word of God, based upon his trust in God. And that is what God would have us to do. Faith is trust in a trustworthy person. It is obedience to one who knows exactly what he is doing and who has the wisdom and the power to bring about the desired results. In fact, the Lord even gives the faith that is required. Martin Luther said this in his lectures on Genesis. He said, "Faith is an active, difficult, and powerful thing. If we want to consider what it really is, it is something that is done to us rather than something we do." Now, isn't that curious? Let me read that again. It is something that is done to us rather than something we do. You see, it's God's work. It's God's initiative. And He works in us. He changes us. He transforms our lives. That's what Luther goes on to say. "For it changes the heart and the mind. And while reason is wont to concern itself with the things that are present, faith apprehends the things that are not present and contrary to reason and regards them as being present." And so it is. We see in the dark with the eyes of faith. And we see in the dark because of the light given to us by the Word of God. We do not know just when this part of Abraham's journey began. When did God give him this faith? We don't know. But we know that he obeyed the word of God. He stepped out and he went to Canaan. Now, one last thing. What was the ruling principle of Abraham's life, or Abram's life? What was it that motivated and energized the life of this man? And I would say it was the promises of God. God's promises. And we have those promises in verse 2 of chapter 12. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Wow. What promises. What wonderful promises. Usually when we say, "Well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that," we're boasting. We really don't know what we're talking about. And usually someone will say to us cynically, "Promises, promises. I've heard all that before." But when it comes to God, God always does what He promises to do. This is the witness of Joshua. The Lord has not failed of one thing that He has promised to do. All has been fulfilled. So much of what is promised here, though, has to do with things that Abraham would never see. Now, that's curious. "I'm going to make a great nation of you." Did Abraham see that? No. "I'm going to bless all the nations through you." Did Abraham see that? No, he didn't see it. Not in his lifetime. We think of the missionaries that went out to Africa in the 19th century. Most of them died before they saw any results at all. You say, "What a waste." That's what a lot of people said. "What a waste." No, not a waste. They were the shock troops. They were the first wave of invasion. Today, there are over 300 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are far more Presbyterians in Africa than there are in the United States and England and Scotland put together. Why are they there? Because God used these people, even the people that didn't see these results. Think of the missionaries that went to Korea. The first missionaries that went to Korea had a terrible time. They were rejected. They were persecuted, and all kinds of things happened to them. But do you know that it's very possible in our lifetime, in fact, in the very near future, Korea may have more missionaries on the foreign field than the United States? That's happening today. 44%, I've read, of the population of Korea are Christians. But the missionaries that went there at first didn't see that. They went by faith, and God used them. Believing God's promises included for Abram believing in the coming of the Savior. You say, "How do you know that?" I know it because of what Jesus said. In John 8:56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and he was glad." So God showed to Abraham. Somehow he knew. He didn't know everything that we know. He didn't have the whole New Testament. But he knew that a Savior was coming and that somehow God was going to work through him, that that would be the blessing on all the nations of the earth. So far as we are concerned, our position is a lot like Abram's. We can't see the future. We've never seen God. We have his word. We have his Holy Spirit. We have his word and spirit working within our hearts. And he prompts us. He prompts us to obedience, to do what he would have us to do. And he's also given to us many great and precious promises. In fact, Peter says that. Think of what Peter writes in 2 Peter. God has given his great and precious promises to us, so that through them you may participate in divine nature. You may have fellowship with God. You may be fellow workers with God. That's what that means. And you may escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In other words, the picture that Peter paints is that this whole world system is going to pass away. It's ephemeral. It's temporal. It's going to pass away. But the person who does the will of God, the person who obeys God and takes his promises seriously, that person is going to last for eternity. And their work is going to have eternal significance. There will be times in our lives when the Lord will call upon us to do what may seem to be unreasonable. But we must remember that it's not unreasonable at all because of who it is who is talking to us, who it is who is commanding us, who it is who will go before us and go with us. Now, in closing, if I hold up my hand, any of the children here, would any of the children tell me, is there anything different about any of the five fingers that you see? Which one is different? Anyone? It's this one, isn't it? Why? It has a ring on it. What is this ring? It's a wedding ring. And actually, this ring really reminds me of promises. That's what it's for. It reminds me of the promises that I made to my wife and she made to me 48 and a half years ago. And so I wear it to remind myself of those precious promises. Now, please hold up your left hand like this. It won't hurt. Hold it up. Okay, let's think of Paul's mention of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Count it out with me. Christ died for our sins. Now, let's personalize it. Christ died for my sins. And this finger is the ring finger. Do you know why? It's the closest finger to your heart. That's why the ring is on that finger. If you trace all the fingers, this is the closest one to your heart. Now, let's put a ring on it. Christ died for my sins. Go ahead. Do it. It's all right. This is a little children's hour, but it's okay. Let's do it. Christ died for my sins. You see, we have that promise. And the promise is, and this is the greatest promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The one who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. That the one who believes in me will cross over from death to life. We have these precious promises, plus all the different promises that we have accompanying our life of faith. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will go before you. I will prepare the way. I will supply all of your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and so on and so forth. Promise after promise after promise.
And our lives are to be built. Our lives of faith are to be built upon the promises of God. To believe His promises, to live according to His promises, and to remind ourselves continually that we are sons and daughters of promise. And so we are to be people of faith, to trust in the Lord and obey Him and walk with Him. Is that your testimony? Is that my testimony? I trust so. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray that You would help us. We know that we've heard these things again and again. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would impress them upon our hearts, that we would, in fact, live each day as those who are Your children, who have received Your precious word, Your promises, and help us then to trust You and obey You, to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.